Welcome to the afternoon services. If you would, please take up your blue Trinity hymnal and turn to page 270. My sermon this morning, of course, dealing with the church, and this is the church's one foundation, and then we're going to sing about the shepherd of the church in just a moment. So 270, the church's one foundation. The danger of a familiar psalm is that we just sing it without understanding. That's a danger of having something familiar. A passage of scripture, we're preaching John 3:16. Everybody thinks they know John 3:16, and then you hear it preached, and we tend to not hear it. And in Psalm 23, one of the things that stands out for me is how, of course, David is writing this, but we see a picture of our Lord as the shepherd. In fact, that's the designation all through Scripture of our Lord. as the shepherd here. And God led Jesus Christ through this work. So experiencing humanity so that he could do the full work of God. But the only way he could do the full work of God was that the Lord was shepherding him as well. You look at all of the amazing works that our Lord and Savior did, and what was his answer to that? I've come to do all of my Father's will. Every bit of it. Everything that I'm going to do, I'm going to do my Father's will. So Psalm 23 is a great encouragement to my heart. Unfortunately, we only hear it sung a lot of times at funerals and things of that nature. But this is a picture of God constantly caring for us, leading us, and directing us in the midst of whatever the circumstances may be. Psalm 23, sung to the standard tune that we're familiar with.
Please take your Bibles up with me once again and turn to the book of 1 John. John chapter 3. We'll be closing out this chapter this afternoon, Lord willing. So verse 24 will be our text. 1 John 3:24. But I'm going to read verses 22 through 24 to help us see the context in which John is writing this. And really, let's read all the way through chapter 4 and verse 3, because the beginning of chapter 4 is a continuing thought from the end of chapter 3. So I'm going to read 1 John chapter 3, verse 22, through 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3, but our text will be verse 24. Would you stand to your feet with me out of respect for the public reading of God's Word? 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 22. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as He gave us commandments. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abide in us, by the Spirit which he hath given us. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Let's pray. Father, again, we're grateful for the Lord's Day, for the Word of God, which teaches us all things. It leads us into all truth by your Spirit. We thank you for the Spirit of God. Help us to understand him better. Protect us from delegating him to some unrealistic corner, or from attributing things to him that he does not attribute to himself. But give us confidence of his presence in us and abiding with us. Help me this afternoon to make these things clear as your word teaches us. Please protect me from philosophies of men or vain babblings, but instead let your word speak to our hearts. Open our eyes by your Spirit. Help us to hear with understanding. For Christ's sake we ask it. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seen. So last week we talked about the one commandment that may look like two, but we saw last week how they went so hand in hand that you couldn't rightly have one without the other. That is true faith in Christ and true love for the brethren. And now in verse 24, he returns to this theme of confidence, of being confident in God, as we were talking about earlier in this chapter. Even if our hearts condemn us, believing in the faithfulness of God over our own hearts. And so John once again turns to this idea in the theme of keeping this commandment and these commandments. He that keepeth his commandments, or the man who keeps God's commandments, dwells in God and God in that man. And hereby we know that God abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. There's a lot of he's and hims and us's in there that sometimes we get tripped up in our thinking or reading of that passage if we don't stop and think through it word by word. So that's what he's saying. He's saying the one who keeps God's commandments, God dwells in him. God abides in him, and we can know that because of the Spirit which he gave us. Now this phrase, or this idea, this principle, has been used and abused by many for all kinds of erroneous ideas about keeping the commandments in conjunction with God dwelling in us. Some have read it, and he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, as though by keeping the commandments we somehow keep ourselves in God. As though there's some workspace of having begun in the Spirit, now we finish in the flesh, which we know the Scriptures tell us that's not the case. That's not at all what he could be saying. Others have looked at this and thought, well, I don't know that you can say something quite so absolute. There's all kinds of people who obey the commandments of God, who do good things, but they're not really in Christ. They may be in the flesh, outwardly seeming to obey the commandments of God, but we don't believe that Christ is dwelling in them. We don't see that they have faith in Christ. And I want to shed our minds of either of these extremes in misinterpreting this verse, but instead to look at what John says here, what the Holy Spirit says here through the Apostle John, and take it at face value and believe it for what it says. And that is that everyone who has true faith in Christ and love for his brother is dwelling in Christ. We can say that confidently. We can say that across the board. We can say that without hesitation or exception given to it. There is not a single anomaly out there. There is not one individual out there who's truly and fully trusting in Christ and truly and fully loving the brethren and is yet outside of Christ. There isn't one. Everyone who is trusting in Christ and loving the brethren is in Christ. And we know that because you cannot have true faith in Christ or true love for the brethren unless you've been placed into Christ. And that's what we've been talking about over the last couple of months as we considered these verses about what it means to truly love the brethren and have faith in Christ. Sometimes we think, or I've heard it presented this way at least, that the Pharisees' problem in the Bible was that they were keeping God's commandments too well. That was the Pharisees' problems. They just were keeping the law too well. They were counting out tithes from mustard seeds and literally putting the word of God on their forehead. And they just did it too good. They were too good at it. They took it too literally. But that's not true at all. We see Jesus reprimanding the Pharisees because they didn't keep his law. The problem wasn't that they kept it too well. It was that they were using the commandments of God. They were pretending to keep God's commandments in such a way as would promote themselves. They loved to have the chief seats. They loved to be called rabbi, master, and teacher as they walked through the marketplace. They loved to be seen of men. I thank you, Lord, that I am not as other men. They would make their public prayers. And all of it was clear evidence to the spiritually discerned that these weren't people who loved God's law. These were people who loved themselves and were prostituting the law of God to their own ends. It's very similar to the prosperity preacher and faith healer so-called ministries out there. Their problem isn't that they have too much faith in God. And sometimes I think it can be presented that way. Well, they just believe that God's going to heal everyone and they just have too much faith. No, that's not their problem. Their problem is that they're happy to pretend to have faith in God as long as it's a way of promoting themselves. And so through their profession of faith in God, they have acquired to themselves mansions and private jets and luxury vehicles and estates and all kind of promotion of self and accumulation of material goods. And they're just like the Pharisees. There's no such thing as keeping God's commandments too well. And there's no such thing as having too much faith in Christ. The problem is when we do not keep his commandments except for as they promote us, and we do not have faith in Christ except for in the ways that it might serve to promote ourselves. And so we need to be thinking in this way when we see he that keeps his commandments dwelleth in him, and that being in the context of faith in Christ and love for the brethren. This is what he's just described the command of God as being. When we rightly understand the biblical doctrine of total depravity, it makes this verse come alive. It makes this phrase come to light, as it were. He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him, or dwells in God, and God in that man. And it's because the default setting of every human since the fall of Adam is self-worship and self-love. I use that phrase default setting because I think many of you are familiar with it in computer terminology, that which came programmed in it from the factory. It's this idea that from birth, from conception, we had Adam's blood flowing through our veins and therefore Adam's curse upon our heads and Adam's propensity in our nature. If you truly believe that, as the scriptures teach, that sin came by one and death on all, for that all have sinned, then you read a phrase like, he that keepeth God's commandments dwells in God, and you say, well, obviously, because we can't keep God's commandments unless we've been changed. If we're in Adam, we're not keeping God's commandments. There's no way to overcome this natural inclination to worship self instead of worshiping Christ, and to love and promote self instead of loving and promoting others. There's no way to overcome that other than to be rescued from it by the sovereign, monergistic, merciful work of God in your heart. Unless the Spirit of God changes you, unless the scriptural term, unless He translates you, unless He takes you out of Adam and places you into Christ, unless He takes you out of your natural darkness and places you into the supernatural light, you won't keep His commandments. You might try. You might be a hypocrite. You might be one of those false sons in the pale of the church, but you won't truly be believing in Christ, and you won't truly be loving the brethren, and it will become evident in all of human history. There has not been one individual who has cast themselves in faith on Christ alone, or has selflessly loved their brother, and yet we're outside of Christ. It doesn't happen. Therefore, while we cannot see hearts perfectly, and therefore we cannot immediately or perfectly know the sincere from the hypocrite, yet we can have confidence that God knows the heart, and that God sees the counterfeit from the original. And this statement holds true. The one who keeps God's commandments dwells in God and God in him. That's a true statement. The counterfeit does not invalidate the genuine. The fact that there have been many who have pretended to keep God's commandments while not being in Christ, or have pretended to have faith in Christ while not being in Christ, doesn't invalidate this statement that they were fakers. They were hypocrites. They were liars. And it was soon seen that they were liars. Maybe you can think of it this way, by illustration. I don't know how many of you saw the headlines or the news stories. I think there was at least two different occasions, might have been three different occasions, where an airline pilot, I think it was all occasions were out in California, radioed back to the radio tower and said, "Hey, we just saw someone with a jetpack fly past our plane." And nobody could figure out who this mysterious man was or what this jetpack was. A lot of people didn't know he had such technical capabilities yet. Well, imagine being that person. Imagine being in a plane and someone flies up next to your window and looks over and smiles at you and waves at you and flies on by. And you radio back to the radio tower and you say, "I just saw someone with a jetpack go past my window." Well, how do you know that they had a jetpack? Well, I'm in a 747, 12,000 feet in the air, and a person just flew by my window. Now, I don't know what you want to call that, but call it what you like. I promise you, they didn't figure out how to defy gravity by themselves. Well, maybe they were shot out of a cannon. Some have been shot out of cannons before, but we quickly figured out that gravity took back hold of them as well. Maybe they jumped out of an airplane high above you. Well, maybe so, but someone jumping out of an airplane high above me doesn't go alongside me for a while and then pass me. There's only one explanation. He's got some kind of a technology that's propelling him here in this altitude close to where I am. That's what John is saying. There's only one explanation for someone who's keeping the commandments of God. They dwell in God and God dwells in them. There may be some other explanation for a momentary glimpse here or there, a temporary passage of time where it appears as though they're breaking the laws of nature by keeping the commands of God and yet not being in God. But I promise you that will fail every time. It will quickly become evident that they weren't who they professed to be. So this statement is universally true, even though we may not be able to see it perfectly in one or two snippets in time, yet it is true in eternity. The one that keeps God's commandments dwells in God, and God in him. Which brings us to our second point, that to dwell in God is to have God dwell in you. Here are the two realities, once again, that coexist one with the other. It's not simply that the one that keeps the commands of God is dwelling in God, or as you might interpret this verse, dwelling in Christ. That's the phrase that's used in several places in Scripture, that we're abiding in Christ or dwelling in Christ, and we know that Christ is God. But it's not just that we're dwelling in him, but that he's dwelling in us. And here is the reality that is spoken of all throughout the New Testament, and even prophesied of in the Old Testament. In the Gospel of John, in John chapter 6 and verse 56, Jesus speaks of the coming truth of the Lord's Supper and what it represents spiritually. And he said, "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." So by dwelling in Christ, Christ is also dwelling in you. It's not just that you've been positionally and spiritually placed in Christ Jesus in the heavenlies, but that you in the here and the now have God dwelling in you. In the Gospel of John chapter 14 and verse 17. Jesus says that when he goes, the Father will send them another comforter that will abide with them forever, even the Spirit of truth. John 14, 17. Whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Spirit of God dwelling in you. In the book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So you're in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. So you're in him if he's in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So again, if you're in Christ, he's in you. If you're in the Spirit, the Spirit's in you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16 is just a list of proofs to this point that we cannot deny scripturally that if we're believers, God dwells in us. 2 Corinthians 6, 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, and here's an Old Testament prophecy about it that's being affirmed here in the New Testament. I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17 affirms this. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend. And on he goes. But by faith, Christ dwells in your hearts. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 14. That good thing which was committed unto thee by the Holy Ghost, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. In James chapter 4 and verse 5, do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, once again, calling back to an Old Testament Scripture, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. And then 1 John, he uses this phrase and this principle all throughout the book, but particularly in chapter 4 and verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. So this is a consistent mantra of the New Testament writers. From Jesus Christ himself, to the Apostle Paul, to the Apostle John, to James, the Lord's brother, the Scriptures are clear on this point. That to have true faith in Christ, which is evidenced by true love for the brethren, is only uniquely possible because God dwells in you. It is God working in you to do his good pleasure. Not as though we're some kind of inanimate robot who's been dwelt by this Spirit and now it moves us around. But the Spirit of God influences us, teaches us, motivates us, frees us to do that which the bound, captive, unconverted man was unable to do. His nature was so twisted, so bent that he could not do it. And therefore, when we see someone doing this, if it's a true thing that we're seeing, the faith in Christ is true and the love for the brethren is true, we can be confident that it is not their natural ability or propensity that's causing this to happen, but it's evidence to us and them that God is dwelling in them. That they, being in Christ, have the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, God dwelling in them. Now, this idea has been, once again, unfortunately, abused by many who tell you that there's some second work after you've been placed into Christ, after you've had faith in Christ. Now we're looking for a work of the Spirit. So you've believed, you have faith in Christ, that's good. Now let's see when the Spirit descends on you. And we'll know that because you'll talk in tongues, or you'll be able to perform some miracle, or you'll thrash around on the floor violently. You'll do some incredible thing that will let us know that now, after being put in Christ, God has come to dwell in you. But that's not the evidence that John tells us here. We know he abides in us, not because we speak in tongues, not because we perform miracles, not because of some intemperate, uncontrolled gyrations of the flesh, but we know it by the Spirit, which he's given us. Now, maybe that sounds to you like a circular argument. We know we have the Spirit because we have the Spirit given to us. We know God dwells in us because God gave us to dwell in us. Well, how is that proof, John? Didn't you just say the same thing twice in a different way? Well, no, because the scriptures tell us how we can know that the Spirit abides in us. He's given us evidences and proofs of that as well. In the book of Galatians, we're told what the fruit of the Spirit is. We know for those who are in the Spirit produces fruit. And once again, the list he gives us is not healings and raisings from the dead and speaking in the tongues of men and angels. The fruit he gives us are those who keep his commandments. This is how we can know the Spirit's in you. How do I know that the Spirit has been given to me? Because I was selfish and I'm being made loving. That's not of the flesh. That's not of Joshua Miller. That's not of my own natural propensity. That's not by some self-help video I watched or promotional seminar I attended. I know the Spirit dwells within me because I was miserable and he's making me joyful. I know the Spirit dwells within me because I was anxious and he's giving me peace. I was impatient and he's making me long-suffering. I was abrasive and he's making me gentle. I was bad and he's making me good. I was an infidel and he's giving me faith. I was arrogant and he's giving me meekness. I was indulgent and he's making me temperate. Paul tells us this is fruit of the Spirit. The maturity of this growth is now producing delicious fruit that lets you know what the nature of that thing is. Sweet, nutritious, beneficial fruit. Whereas my twisted nature, my corrupted nature, my sin-bent nature produced the opposite of all those things. Any fruit that came of it was rotten and bitter, was disappointing and harmful and hurtful and poisonous. So he that keeps his commandments dwells in God and God in him, and hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he's given us. It's undeniable that the Spirit dwells in us because we grasp spiritual concepts that are foolishness to the carnal mind. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In verses 7 through 16, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. So it's not because of what our eyes saw, and it's not because of what our ear heard, and it's not because of what our heart imagined, but because the Spirit of God revealed something to us that we couldn't see or hear or imagine by ourselves. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words of which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. If we're not careful, we can allow spiritual understanding to be that kind of knowledge that puffs us up. Have you ever listened to a debate maybe between an atheist and a theist, or maybe between two God deniers, and they're spouting all of these philosophies and concepts that that sound so brilliant. And then they make some statement like, and out of nothing there was an explosion and everything happened. And you shake your head, how can someone so smart be so dumb? Well, because the Spirit of God hasn't revealed spiritual things to them. Don't be proud, be humbled. That God's chosen you, the foolish, weak, nothings of this world, to show Himself powerful over those things which are. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So, John says to us, we know that God abides in us because of the Spirit that He's given us. Well, how do we know the Spirit's been given to us? Well, is there love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance in your life? Do you begin to grasp some spiritual concepts which seem rudimentary and basic and fundamental to you, and yet are foolishness to the brightest minds of this world? There's evidence of the Spirit of God. And it's undeniable that the Spirit's been given to us, because we've not sprung up and withered away, but are sealed unto the day of Christ. And we're told this is the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22. Verse 21 says, He which established us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our heart. The earnest, the principle, the down payment, the promissory note is the Spirit which has been given to us and has sealed us. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. Those who trusted in Christ, you've also trusted in Christ. After that, you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, once again, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. And again in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. I know we've all seen this, thought of this probably, and I've mentioned it from the pulpit on more than one occasion. But you look around at those you used to go to church with, maybe those you grew up with, those who are once close friends with you, and you see them falling away here and there, again and again. Some spring up. They seem so zealous for a time. They seemed on fire for the things of God. They were spouting all the right orthodox things, and then they wilted away. For some, maybe it's a backsliding, and God will chastise them as a father and bring them back. But for those who don't, it's because they weren't begun in the Spirit and then finished in the flesh. They began in the flesh. They never had the Spirit of God sealing them, their hearts and souls unto God, the earnest of the inheritance. They didn't have that first promise sealing them, and so they withered away. Maybe you look at some like that and you think, they were smarter than I am. They knew more theology than I do. They might at this day be able to stand up and speak spiritual things more eloquently than I can. Why haven't I yet fallen away? And maybe it makes your heart fearful. Maybe I will fall away. What's going to keep me tomorrow from falling away? Well, don't be fearful, because if you're truly in Christ, the Spirit dwells in you and He keeps you from falling away. You've been sealed by that Spirit. And so, we confidently say, that man who's keeping the commands of God is dwelling in God. And not only is he dwelling in God, but God's in him. God's dwelling in him. And we know that. We know he's dwelling, abiding in us, because of the Spirit that he's given us. And we know that he's given us the Spirit because we see his fruit. We understand spiritual things. And we've not withered away, but have been sealed to the day of redemption. And so this ought to be a great confidence to those of us who believe in Christ. To those of you who have made that profession publicly, I have nothing of myself. I cling only to Christ. And therefore I love you because Christ loved me and because Christ loves you. Therefore I have to love you, and I do. That man, we look at him and we say, it appears to me like that person is keeping the command of God. And if that person is keeping the commands of God, then I know that he's dwelling in God. And I know God's dwelling in him. Moreover, I know God's dwelling in him because I can see the work of the Spirit in him. It's evident that's not a result of his brains or his strong, principled morality in and of himself. But I know what the nature of man is, and I know the only way that's changed. And it's because the Spirit of God indwells that man and changes him. So be confident in that thing, that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. I preached a sermon one time on the Holy Spirit, and there was an elderly man who'd been saved for decades who later said, I've always struggled with whether I had the Holy Spirit or not because I've never spoken in tongues. Don't let that bother you. That's not the scriptural admonition. The proof, the evidence that you have the Spirit of God is that he's doing those works in your life that he's promised to do, and that could not be done any other way. And what a gracious, kind, merciful God he is to give us his Spirit. That when Christ ascended, he didn't leave us comfortless. He gave us one to come alongside, and not only to come alongside, but to dwell in us. His Holy Spirit. If you don't have that Spirit dwelling within you, then the Scriptures command you today to repent and believe the gospel. I just got finished telling you, so let me tell you again. You can't have faith in Christ or love the brethren or obey any command of God of your own volition. Only the Spirit of God can do that, can change you. And we receive the Spirit not through any works of our own, but by believing that by faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the great comfort that it is to our hearts. You've given us your Spirit, and you've given us your word. And your word tells us that we have your Spirit, and your Spirit leads us into all truth through your word. What a kind, merciful Father you are to us as weak, pitiful, helpless children. I pray that you would strengthen our hearts in faith, strengthen our hands in love, that all glory might be yours in heaven and in earth. For Christ's sake, amen. I bless you. If you can be back here Wednesday night, I will see you then.